17th century Dutch pastor and theologian Wilhelmus Abrekel defines this covenant relationship as a mutual binding obligation between two or more individuals who, contingent upon certain conditions, promise certain things to each other. So if those conditions are met, then there will be promises fulfilled. And it is those very conditions that are at the point of contention amongst the Galatian churches. Because the Judaizers, they were saying that condition was keep the law along with all its requirements. But Paul has been arguing there's only one condition, the condition of faith in Christ Jesus. And so who was right? Well, there's a sense, actually, where both of them are. Now, let me explain this. I want to be careful with it. But you see, the law and all its requirements, if it could be kept perfectly, then the Judaizers would have been right. Because the promise of the law, if it was obeyed perfectly, was life. That law was the condition that needed to be met to receive the promise of life. But the trouble was, and the trouble still is, that nobody can keep that law, can keep those conditions perfectly, save for one person, Jesus Christ. And so then, it is actually Paul who is in the right. When he shows that the condition to become part of God's covenant people is faith in that one person who did keep the law perfectly. Faith makes you righteous, not law keeping. And that has been Paul's argument and plea from the beginning of Galatians. Faith places you then into God's ancient purpose, the purpose to have a people for his name. That's why Paul mentions in verse 6, explaining that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And we've seen that several times already. And it's huge because this Judaizer party has been insisting that the Gentiles, the Galatians, needed to be circumcised. And they no doubt pointed to Abraham. They're saying, well, hey, look, Abraham and his household was circumcised to enter into the covenant. So you Gentiles, you need to do that as well. But Paul says, no, hang on a second there. It wasn't Abraham's law keeping that justified him, that credited God's righteousness to him. It was his faith. And Abraham's justification, it wasn't peculiar to him. Rather, he is setting forth a paradigm for everyone that would follow after. Contra what the Judaizers were telling them, Paul's focus was on Abraham's faith rather than his faithfulness, which made him part of God's covenant. So the Galatians then, who were Gentiles, could be counted righteous just as righteous Abraham through faith alone. So Paul's able to conclude in verse 7, know then that those of faith, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you've ever been involved with a vacation Bible school or a children's Sunday school, you've probably heard that little song, Father Abraham had many sons, I'm one of them, so are you, so let's all praise the Lord, and it had some little action with it. And I used to really take issue with that little song because I thought that there was really no connection between Abraham and New Testament believers. I used to think that, well, Israel was Israel and the church was the church and you have two distinct peoples of God. And I used to believe that the church was just like a parenthesis in God's ancient purpose. It was just kind of tacked on, almost like a footnote. His real plan was to deal with Israel. But Paul shattered my thinking, and he showed that I was in error, because what he's saying here is Abraham's heirs are not heirs based on birthright, but based on their faith. So you see, the idea of being right with God, it cannot be separated from being part of God's people. It's tied to it. Righteousness is the mark of those who are in covenant with the Lord. And the only way then, as we have seen, to be credited with righteousness was through faith. So then Paul could declare that those who are faith are Abraham's sons. It's not physical descent, not circumcision, not observance of feast days that made a person a son or daughter of Abraham. Rather, it is their belief in the same promise that Abraham believed, that God would bless the nations by bringing people from all corners of the globe into right standing with him by the power of his amazing grace. So the ancient purpose of God is that he has always planned to create a people, and not just from one tribe or one nation, but from all tribes, all ethnicities, all nations, based on the condition of faith in him alone. So God will lift the curse that has fallen upon this sin-torn world because he has purpose in his sovereign grace, even before the foundation of the world, to save his people. That's his ancient purpose. And he fulfills it through an ancient promise. That's the second thing Paul speaks of. Verse 8, he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" The scripture is God's word, and God, being omniscient, not only knows all things that will come to pass, but ordains them to do so. And thus, this promise that he spoke to Abraham, he understood, wasn't just for Abraham's natural descendants, but included the Gentiles. And that simple promise was this: "In you, all the nations shall be blessed." That promise was an advance gospel. It looked forward to the substance of that promise, who was Jesus Christ, the true blessing of the nations, the one who would fulfill what God was promising. So Christ, in redeeming people from all nations, cast the blessing of his grace upon them in fulfilling this ancient promise. So we could say that when Abraham said, "Lord, I believe this promise that you're going to bless all nations through me," he was trusting in Christ. Though he didn't know him by name, he knew there was one coming who would redeem the world from the curse. But this promise was just not an announcement of a coming Messiah, a coming blessing. Rather, it was also an announcement of the means of justification. Abraham had to actually believe the promise. He had to take God at his word, which he did, and he was justified before God because of that. And so the promise had two main elements. It was a promise of a coming blessing, who is Christ, but it was also a promise of the means of that right standing before God, faith alone. And Paul, with pastoral gentleness, he's reminding the Galatians of this, that this promise of justification by faith is an ancient one. It precedes them. It precedes Israel as a people. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And it actually goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But that promise is ancient. It wasn't just for Judaizers or the people of Israel. It was for all, that they could be redeemed from the curse of the law by faith in Christ alone. And what a sweet relief it would be from the heavy load that the Judaizers were placing upon them. The prior promise of faith was for the Galatians, for the Gentiles. It was for them. And notice the results of this ancient promise in verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." He says, just as Abraham was blessed by that promise, so are you blessed. You are united with him. That's what's in view here, a unity, an inclusion in the promise. The blessing that Abraham was accepted by God is now your blessing. You, on the basis of your faith, are accepted by God. You are united to him in covenant. You are part of his people. So God has an ancient purpose to call a people for himself, and he fulfills that ancient purpose through an ancient promise that he would justify people on the basis of their faith in Christ alone. And thus we conclude that God's ancient purpose is being fulfilled by his promise. And as such, it is an answer to an ancient problem. That's the third thing we see about this terrible curse, that it is an ancient problem. It was not unique to the Galatians. It was not unique to Israel. It was not unique to Abraham. But it stretches back to antiquity, and it touches every person born in this earth. Notice verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, to best understand what Paul is saying here, we need to comprehend what the Bible means by a curse when it speaks of a curse. The curse in the Bible, it doesn't function the way that we usually think of curses today. When we think of a curse today, we usually think of it as a sort of bad spell from fiction that is, you know, cast on someone, like something from Harry Potter. Or we think of curse in terms of foul language and aspersion that we cast at somebody that we are angry with. And a curse in a modern sense, what we get from that is it's portrayed as something that someone did not deserve. So there's a victim that is there that is receiving the curse. It's come upon them as an act of malevolence from another. But in the Bible, a person who receives a curse receives it because they deserved it. They are not a victim. They are not a victim, but they are guilty of evil, of malevolence themselves. And so this curse is upon them. A curse, you see, is related to judgment, particularly God's judgment upon those who break covenant with him. If you remember, back when we were looking at the book of Genesis, we saw that Adam in the Garden of Eden enjoyed a covenant relationship with God, and he was promised a life along with his posterity upon condition of perfect and perpetual obedience to God's law, which at that time was summarized in one simple command: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that, we can understand the reverse is implied. That if Adam would not obey that law, if he broke it, he wouldn't receive the promised blessing of life, but to him and all his descendants would fall the curse. And that curse was death. And as the story goes, he broke that early covenant with God. He broke God's established law. He ate that fruit from that forbidden tree. And what was the result? Death. It was death. Since life was the promised blessing of keeping covenant with God, then the guaranteed curse was death. And that is a pattern that we see all through the Bible when we look into covenant relationships, how God relates with people. The blessings of covenant are life, and the curse of covenant has to do with death. Fast forward to the time of Moses. God makes a covenant with Israel, his people. In that covenant, he promised to establish them as a kingdom and a nation and to give them a homeland, and in that homeland to bless them abundantly, and they would have an enjoyable life. But they needed to meet the conditions. They needed to keep that law that was handed down to them at Sinai. And did they do that? No, they did not. And even before the proverbial ink was dry on the moral law of God, the people had constructed an idol of gold to worship. And what was the result? The curse of death for breaking that law was upon them. Furthermore, in the fuller disclosure of the law, if we were to go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we see that the Lord is very careful to give a listing to his people of the blessings, all of them related to life and enjoying life with him, and the cursings, all which are related to death. Again, this is a regular part of a traditional ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty. If the people obeyed the law, they would have flourishing lives, but if they transgressed the law, they'd be cursed. And listen to the words of the Lord in Leviticus 14. It gives us a sense of this curse. He says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever, and consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So this curse then is related to God's justice. It's his righteous punishment of those who transgress his law. And that is a terrifying thing. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That dark fact is magnified when we understand that this terrible curse of breaking the law is now upon every person ever born, save for one, Jesus Christ. And the law's curse traps us under our own sinfulness and shows that we are not only sinners by deed, but by nature. Our guilt validates the curse as just. And Paul's argument here is a warning. If you try to escape that curse by performing the law, it will only result in more law breaking, and the curse will still be upon you. Verse 12, he says, but the law is not of faith. Remember, it's faith that justifies. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He's again quoting from the Old Testament. And the implication here is that nobody is able to live by the law. So the life of the law isn't life at all. It's death. It's the curse. So God has an ancient purpose to make a people for his name. He gave an ancient promise to bring that purpose about, to bless the nations by accepting them on the basis of their faith alone. And the reason he makes that purpose is because there's an ancient problem that we all face, that we have transgressed God's holy law and continue to break it every day. So if God then is going to fulfill that purpose, something needs to be done with that problem. Well, it was done. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us sitting under this curse, because the last thing he talks about here in this text is the ancient provider, who was the only Son of God. After he lays out the bad news, he immediately answers it with good news. Verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's an abruptness here in the text. He's just been talking about the text and this ancient problem that we all face. And then he says, Christ redeemed us from that curse. He breaks into it because he wants us to understand that there is only one answer to the problem. Jesus Christ. And he calls him the Redeemer. Redeemer is one of my favorite titles for Jesus. It's full of warm hope, bright joy. Redemption is often portrayed as the emancipation of a prisoner from his prison, or the freeing of a person from a slave market, a buying them back. And that is all true with the idea of redemption, but it goes far deeper than a mere economic exchange. Redemption has to do with the satisfaction of violated justice. And that's huge. Because remember, the curse of the law is death. It is the penalty for our transgression against the perfect law of the Lord. And so to redeem us means that that penalty is being paid. It's being satisfied. Justice is being answered. And that violation of the law, it needs to be satisfied. It cannot go unanswered. And so God answers it by providing His Son, Jesus, who redeems us from the curse of the law. But how does He do that? Well, He did that, Paul says, by becoming the curse for us. Now, that is almost unthinkable, unimaginable. The holy, perfect Son of God, the only one who kept the law perfectly while He was on earth, did not deserve that curse, but He became the curse for us. God's way of reversing the curse was by making Jesus our curse. And that is why His death was upon a cross of wood. To show us that, as Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 21:13, "Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree." The death on the cross was designed by God in His wisdom to show us the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice. That passage from Deuteronomy, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree," is in the context of criminals who, after they have received the penalty for their crime, and their body is then put on public display. There's a public exposure there to show they have been cursed. They've received the penalty to show that justice had been paid. And everyone who looked and saw that person knew that justice was satisfied. It's not unlike what you saw during the age of pirates, when they would hang pirates in cages to show to all other pirates who would sail by islands that, hey, piracy is not a thing we're going to tolerate. And if you are pirates, you will be put to death. You will pay the penalty of the law. Justice will be done. So Christ, in hanging upon a cross, showed to the world that I am taking the curse. Luther explains the substitutionary atonement of Christ, this work of Jesus becoming the curse for sinners, in a dialogue between the Father and the Son. And the Father looks upon Christ as He is hanging there on the cross, and He says to Jesus, "Be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross." Well, let's not stop there, because if you, like Peter, Paul, David and Abraham and the penitent thieves, cry out to God for mercy, trusting in that Redeemer as they did, then Jesus became you as well. He became every sinner whom He would save, and upon Him every sin of His people was laid. And so then, that every jealous thought, every act of arrogance, of pride, every lustful sexual perversion, every time you try to do what is right according to God's law and you failed, and every time you willfully broke God's law in rebellion, every time you spoke harsh words in anger against your spouse, every time you discipline your kids unjustly, every time you lie, every last violation of God's law, be they great or be they small, all of your sin, Jesus became when He became that curse for you. The sin you committed this morning, and the sin you committed last week, and the sin that you will commit later today, all of that He became for you when He became that curse. In other words, Jesus became wrong in God's sight, so that you might be made right with Him. That's what redeeming love looks like. And look what it results in. Verse 14, Paul says, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So He's come full circle. There was an ancient promise that He would save a people for himself, a covenant people, and he would do that by means of an ancient promise, defeating the ancient problem accomplished through our ancient provider. And what that means for you is that today, in this very moment, you can be part of God's eternal purpose. You can be part of his people. You can be numbered amongst those who enjoy life in him. You can have that curse that is upon you by your transgression of the law canceled because the Redeemer became that curse. And any sinner who cries out to God on the basis of Jesus' suffering in their place will have mercy without end. So do not fear the curse of the law, but have faith in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just as his frown has now turned to a bright smile because of the grace of the gospel. And Christian, when your heart tries to throw in your face every failure, answer it by pointing to the one who hung on that tree for you. Answer the law's accusation against you by pointing to the one who became your sin. And when the law shouts to you, you are guilty, you are condemned, silence it with faith in the one who met its every demand. In Christ, the infinite curse has turned to infinite blessing. Death itself has died because Jesus died for his people and rose from the grave and now lives forevermore. And now to you, there is no curse. But there is life. Father, we understand the weight of our own sin when we look into your word and we see your holy law and it screams at us our guilt and that we are condemned. But Father, we rejoice that that curse is now canceled because there is one who is willing to become us, become that curse for us and pay it completely. And your justice is satisfied in him. And so, Father, strengthen our faith. May we ever run to Christ. Keep us from trying to fulfill the law in our own effort. But may we glorify you for the great gift of grace we have in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.